if we are going to understand the significance of this passage or this section of Luke's Gospel that we're studying together this morning, the first thing that we really need to do is we need to remind ourselves of two important patterns that we see emerging a long time beforehand in the pages of the Old Testament. The first pattern, the first development that we see in the Old Testament is that it's often the case that God chose to do something very significant for his people high up on a mountainside or a mountaintop. You'll maybe remember that it was on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22 that God demonstrated his grace to Abraham by providing a sacrifice to stand in the place of his own son, very much a foreshadowing of the gospel sacrifice that would later on be made by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was on Mount Sinai in Genesis 19 and 20 that God gave the moral law to his servant Moses. It was on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18 that God demonstrated his power over the forces of evil by equipping the prophet Elijah as he defeated the prophets of Baal. And finally, it was from the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1 that Jesus Christ himself would ascend from the earth and return to the place of his heavenly glory. And so all through the course of redemptive history and human history, we can see that God chose at certain times and in certain places to use the elevation of a mountain in order to do significant things, in order to bring his people into a fuller understanding as to who he is and his will for our lives. It's as if he uses a mountaintop experience, that elevation of the mountain, to draw his people aside and away from all of the many distractions of everyday life, to turn our minds away from earthly things and towards heavenly things. The second theme that we see emerging in the Old Testament, sometimes actually in the context of those same mountain experiences, is that there are these certain occasions when God revealed to his people a glimmer of his own glory. In Exodus 16 verse 7, Moses warned the people by saying, "In the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard you grumbling against the Lord." In Leviticus 9 and 23, at the ordination of Aaron as a priest, we read that the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and then fire came out from before the Lord, such that all the people shouted out and then fell on their faces. Again on Mount Sinai, and after the giving of the law to Moses, we read in Exodus chapter 24, "The glory of the Lord dwelt on the mountain, and the appearance of the Lord was like a devouring fire." Now, whenever the Bible speaks about this glory of the Lord being made manifest on these different occasions throughout the Old Testament, what it's really speaking of is essentially a visual display of the essence or the character of God himself. The glory of the Lord is the outward presentation of the power and the holiness and the transcendent otherness of who he really is. It is God, in a sense, pulling back the veil such that the blazing light of his countenance would be displayed and present upon the earth. And what makes this particular moment in Luke chapter 9 so significant in the light of that same backdrop of these two threads that we see weaving all the way through the Old Testament is that not only does this event again take place on another mountain, as if to say loudly and clearly, here is another pivotal moment of God's own self-disclosure. But more than that, what makes this moment so staggering and so unique is that this time, the revelation of God's glory is being presented particularly in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, why is that so important? It's important because just think about who he was with and all that had just taken place. About a week before this, Jesus had just been speaking to his disciples about the cost of discipleship. He basically said in verse 24, if you want to follow me, you must be prepared to lose your life. And then he said in verses 26 and 27, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, then of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory. And then, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And so not only is this moment of Christ's transfiguration a fulfillment of this promise that Jesus had just made 1 week beforehand, because clearly here we have Peter, James and John actually being given a glimpse into glory itself, into heaven itself. But more importantly, here is Jesus effectively giving his disciples a sneak preview of the glory with which he will return when he comes at his second coming to judge the living and the dead. Do you see that? Do you see the connection? You see, we must remember that because Jesus' disciples were fallen, fragile, sinful beings, just like you and just like me, no matter what Jesus said to them when he was here on earth about who he was, about where he was going, these men were susceptible to the very same outworkings of unbelief that you and me experience on a daily basis. I mean, we see that so clearly in the case of Peter, don't we? Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Later on, he will deny Christ three times. And so the one thing that they so desperately needed if they were going to go and take this gospel out to the ends of the earth, beginning with this inner core of disciples, Peter, James and John, was to be given a foretaste of the glory of the one they were serving. Why? So that they would be left in absolutely zero doubt as to who he was, as to the certainty of his promises, as to the purpose of his coming, and the need to listen to his voice. So how does all of this break down? I want to just make three statements around which hopefully we can organize our thoughts on this passage. First of all, we see the manifestation of Christ's glory. Second, the appearance of two saints in glory. And third, revelation from the God of glory. First then, the manifestation of Christ's glory. It says in verse 29 that having taken Peter and John and James up the mountain to pray, it says, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white, or gleaming white, it says in other translations. Matthew's gospel actually tells us that his face was literally transfigured. The Greek word there is metamorphou, from which we get the word metamorphosis. And it says that his face shone like the sun. And so what is happening here is that this same Christ who came to the earth in the fullness of humanity was, as one commentator puts it, he says, he was pulling back the veil and revealing a brief glimpse of his divine glory. The same Shekinah glory of God that was manifested repeatedly in the Old Testament. The word that's translated there as dazzling white or gleaming white literally means the emitting or the emission of light. And it speaks of a brilliant flashing light like lightning. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And then this. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And friends, that radiance of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is precisely what was being displayed on that mountain in Luke chapter 9. Never before in the history of the human race had the glory of God shone in the face of a human being. And it would never happen again. Moses and Elijah appeared in glory because they are now in the kingdom of heaven. Clearly, God's own glory had been displayed on the earth throughout the Old Testament, as I mentioned at the beginning. But only in the face of Jesus Christ of Nazareth could the radiant divine glory of God be displayed in a human life. And so if ever you need to be convinced or reminded or inspired by the godness of Jesus Christ, you could do far worse than return to verse 29 of Luke chapter 9. Because this is not some sort of hocus pocus magic trick that is being described for us here. This is not even a miracle that Luke is describing for us. This is a foretaste of the divine reality of who Christ is. The glory that will one day blaze forth upon this earth when he returns to judge the living and the dead. And this was the scene that was before these ordinary apostles when they woke up from their little nap on the hillside. What a moment it must have been. What a sight to behold. The second thing we notice, if that is the manifestation of Christ's glory, is we see here also the appearance and the witness of two saints who are in glory. Look at verse 30, if you have your Bible there. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, before we get to thinking about how Peter responds to all of this in verse 33, there's a couple of things to notice here concerning Moses and Elijah specifically. The first is that this is probably the only time in the Gospels, if not all of Scripture, when we're being given a glimpse of two saints from the past in the glory of God's kingdom. Here are Moses and Elijah, two men who had lived and breathed and walked upon the earth thousands of years beforehand, and yet here they are actually living out the saving promises of their God. The promise that those who trust in Him will share in His glory, will abide in His presence, will reside in His eternal kingdom. And sometimes people say there's no evidence for the afterlife. I suppose in a strictly scientific, rationalistic sense, that is perhaps kind of true. But it's here we're reminded that there's really no need for us to be too complex or convoluted or contrived in our apologetics, in our evangelism. We just need to show people the scriptures. Either Luke is lying, in which case we can dismiss the whole thing as being false, or he is relaying to us the inerrant and inspired word of God, in which case we have the greatest evidence we could ever hope for as to the reality of this kingdom that is coming. The reality that God's promises will be brought to fruition. They will come to pass. God's people will dwell in this glorious kingdom with all the saints from every tribe and tongue. But then the question is, why Moses and why Elijah specifically? Why are these the men who appear with Christ in glory? And the simple answer to that question is that in these two men, what we essentially have is a representation of the entire history of the Old Testament. Let me explain that. Moses, first of all, was not only the great hero of the faith who led the people of God out of slavery in Egypt, but he was singularly the means by which God's law was delivered to those same people. And so as you survey Old Testament history, there is one man who stands head and shoulders above the rest when we think about the law of God. And that is Moses. That's why it's sometimes even referred to, isn't it, as the law of Moses. It's not that it is his law, it's not that he inspired the law, but he was the main conduit, he was the means by which this law was disseminated by God and onto the earth to his people. So that's Moses. Elijah, on the other hand, he's the man who represents all of the prophets. He was viewed at this time after Moses as being the greatest of the prophets. He was the man who raised the dead. He shut the rain up in heaven as a judgment for Israel's sin. He prayed down fire in order to defeat the prophets of Baal. And yet even more than any of these things, because he was the prophet who, remember, he was carried up to heaven without ever having actually died, and because God promised that one day he would return before the end, which was promised in Malachi 4, Elijah was therefore viewed as being a little bit like a prophet of both the past and of the future. Now, what all of that means is that when the people of the first century would regularly speak, they would use this phrase, the law and the prophets. These are the two men who would have immediately sprung to their minds. And so their presence in glory with Jesus Christ himself was nothing less than a testimony to the fact that he was the one who had come to fulfill the law and the prophets. It was like a symbolic display of the fact that here in the person of Jesus Christ is the culmination of everything that was said, everything that was promised in the generations of Old Testament history. He is the very embodiment of the law, because he is the Word who became flesh. He is the one who then lived in perfect conformity to the law, always doing the will of the Father. And he is the one in whom all of God's prophetic promises are yes and amen. No wonder Paul says in Romans 11:36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Now, what is very telling here is the juxtaposition or the contrast between what Moses and Elijah were speaking about on the one hand and the response of Peter on the other. Peter says in verse 33, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And Luke, of course, adds this little commentary, not knowing what he said. Now, on the one hand, clearly it was good for the disciples to be on the mountainside with Jesus, especially given all that they were experiencing at this time. I mean, who wouldn't want to be up there in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory? But of course, the reason that Luke adds this little comment, not knowing what he said, is that the time had not yet come for eternal glory to be ushered in. There were still crucial works for Jesus Christ to accomplish and to perform on the earth. And of course, Peter should have known that. Not only had Jesus already said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected and killed and then raised on the third day." But here they were now in the presence of the greatest men from the past who had just also been testifying to that same truth. Because look at verse 32. It says that Moses and Elijah spoke of his departure. That is, Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. The word that's used for departure there is actually a word that was sometimes used at this time to speak about someone's death. And more specifically and particularly translates from the Greek as the word exodus. And so what these two prophets were discussing with Jesus, where it says they spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem, what they were discussing was the fact that just as the old covenant people of God had been delivered, they had been rescued, they had been freed from bondage in Egypt and slavery all those thousands of years ago, what they were discussing was the fact that now Jesus was about to accomplish the final deliverance of God's people by his death and by his resurrection. They were very aware of what he needed to do. Their continuance in that glory depended on what Jesus still needed to do. And so when Peter says, "Let's just set up camp here on the mountain," meaning let's just remain here, let's just continue in glory right now, what he was really doing was demonstrating unbelief in the face of everything that Jesus had just been making known to him a week previously. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be delivered up by the chief priests and be handed over. And yet, friends, let us not be too hard on poor old Peter, because is this not precisely what happens all too often in the course of our own lives? How easy it is for us to be caught up in a moment of pleasure and satisfaction and fulfillment to such an extent that we forget the plain revelation of God's will for our lives. We've heard the words of Jesus, just like Peter. We believe and trust the words of Jesus, like Peter, to be true. But because of the weakness of the flesh, because of the extent of our own unbelief, we so often allow the momentary circumstances of life to kind of drown all of that out. Isn't that true? So that we end up speaking and we end up acting in a way that is out with the purposes of our God. And so what do we need? What is going to help us to journey back down the mountainside and to take up our cross and to fulfill the purposes that God has for our lives? And what we need is the very same thing that Peter experienced in the face of this moment of unbelief, which is to be brought to a genuine fear of the Lord and a humble surrender to his word. We see this in what I'm describing as revelation from the God of glory. It says in verse 34 that as Peter was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Now this cloud that overshadowed the disciples, which caused them to fear, this was nothing less than the Shekinah glory of God. That is the presence of God made manifest on the earth that we see all the way through the Old Testament. This was precisely the same thing that Moses experienced in Exodus 34. When it says, Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. It is the same thing that Solomon saw when God's presence filled the temple in 2 Chronicles 7. We read there that the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. I mean, no wonder these fallen, fragile men were afraid. Here they were surrounded on all sides by the visual manifestation and the presence of this transcendent creator of the universe. And it is in that context of his presence, which is utterly overwhelming to these men, these creatures, that God actually says this. A voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Now let's not miss this. Let's not miss what is being said here. This is the voice of the one true God. He is speaking in audible terms and he's saying three things. First, when the Father speaks of Christ, his Son, he is simply saying that this one who stands before you, this one whose face is shining bright like the sun in the radiance of his own glory, is none other than the eternal, preeminent, second person of the Trinity. It's as if he might have said, there is only one God, and in this God are three persons, each one distinct and yet sharing in the same divine essence or substance. First there is the Father, then there is the Son, and third there is the Holy Spirit. And I am declaring to you this day from heaven and in the presence of my glory that this Christ is that second person, that he is very God from very God, that he is the royal Son who is spoken about all those years previously in Psalm 2, where God says, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. This is who he is. Second, God not only speaks of Christ as the royal Son, but also as my chosen one. And again, this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah 42:1. We read, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. And what does it say later on in Isaiah, in chapters, remember 52 and 53, we read of how this same chosen servant will offer up his life as a sacrifice for God's people. That this chosen one, this chosen servant, will be wounded for our transgressions, that he will be crushed for our iniquities. And so what we have here in verse 35, in these seemingly little phrases from the mouth of God, is simply an affirmation of the identity and the purposes of Jesus Christ. That he is the royal Son, who is the second person of the Trinity. And he is the chosen servant of God, who would come and who would fulfill all of God's plans to save, to rescue, to heal, to deliver God's people, to bring us safe into the promised land of his kingdom, to this place where we will dwell for all of eternity. He is this one, he's saying. This is him. And so, what is the right response to all of this? God says, and we could almost insert the word therefore here, as in, therefore, listen to him. In other words, surrender your life to him. Follow hard after him. Give the loyalty and the affections and the devotion of your heart to him. Make sure that he is the supreme allegiance of your life. Allow him and him alone to occupy the throne of all your longings, all your desires, everything that you are in this life. Why? Because to know the Son is to know the Father. To make peace with the Son is to be at peace with God himself. To trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ is to have a certain inheritance, a treasure held in heaven for us, who are shielded by the hand of this same God who spoke these words from heaven. Words of affirmation. This is my Son. This is my chosen one. Believe in him. Listen to him. Follow him. Love him. Serve him all the days of your lives. Dear friends, let me end by saying this. There is coming a day when you will see Jesus Christ in his radiant, blazing glory, even to a greater extent than was witnessed by these disciples on that mountain 2,000 years ago. And the only thing that will make that day a glorious day, rather than a dreadful day, is if through the grace of repentance and the work of God the Holy Spirit, we have been brought to this wonderful realization as to who Jesus Christ really is. That he is the very radiance of the glory of God, that he is the exact imprint of his nature, that he is the one who came to suffer and to die for our sins. And because we have come to behold all of this, and we are trusting in him alone for eternal life, we therefore listen to his voice, and we do what he says. Jesus said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Let us pray together. O Lord our God, we thank you that in your holy word, you have, we trust, brought each one of us up the mountainside this morning to a place of deeper understanding, to a place where we have been able to see afresh all that you are for us in the person of your lovely Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. We thank you that in him we have the fullness of salvation. We thank you that he is the very image and representation of who you are. O Lord our God, we pray that you would forgive our sins. We pray that you would forgive us for times when we have downgraded the person of Christ in our own thinking, perhaps even in our words. Help us, O Lord, to have a lofty understanding of who our God is, that we would tremble at your word, that we would count it as our greatest joy to belong to you through Jesus Christ. What a privilege to be partakers of this great salvation, to have this inheritance that is laid up for us in heaven, to be able to think of these men, Elijah and Moses, in glory, and to think that we will one day inhabit the same physical space as these men. And yet more than this, to be able to surround the throne of the Lamb who was slain, declaring, "Worthy is that Lamb to receive honour and praise and blessing, both now and always." Father, we pray that you would grant saving faith to those who know you not, We pray that you would strengthen the faith of those you have brought into a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would build your church throughout the earth. We pray for the preaching of your word. We pray for faithfulness in pulpits across our land. We pray, Father, for our own denomination. We thank you for the wonderful fellowship that we're able to enjoy with so many brothers and sisters throughout this land. We pray that you would guard us from error, from the ways of the devil who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Lord, may we watch our lives, be watchful in our lives. Help us to honour you in all things. We pray, Father, for those who are unwell at this time. We pray, dear Father, that you would grant the comfort of your common grace to those who are sick, to those who are struggling with depression, and to those who are lonely and bereaved. O Lord, you alone are the one who gives comfort. We pray for the peace that surpasses all understanding. We ask, dear Father, all of these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.